Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. The second chapter, Colossians, chapter 2. I was looking at my verses wrong. Colossians, chapter 2. We're going to read together verses 16 through 23. Colossians, chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, in the passage of Scripture before us, we have been considering Paul's corrections and reproofs of the heresy that was being presented to the Colossian believers by the false teachers that were invading the church at this point in time. False teachers had been presenting their doctrine to the church, and the church had sent Epaphras to Paul in order to inquire of the validity of this teaching of which we have just read. And in his reply, which is this letter that we have been studying together, Paul sets forth the truth regarding Christ and regarding the salvation he has provided in chapter 1 and in the first half of chapter 2. And then in the latter half of chapter 2, he begins to directly address these false teachings in verses 16 through 23, which we have just read. Now, in our previous studies of this section in verses 16 through 23, we have seen in verses 16 and 17 that Paul has told the Colossians that they must reject the error of legalism. Legalism is an inappropriate use of law. It is an attempt to bind our consciences with rules that God has never bound them with, or it is an attempt to commend ourselves to God by our efforts at law keeping. Secondly, we saw last Lord's Day that the Colossians must also reject the error of syncretism in verses 18 through 19. Syncretism is the effort to combine elements from two or more religions. And in this case, it was adding to Christianity elements from other religions, notably Gnostic angel worship. And so there was this syncretistic effect of taking Christianity and then adding from Gnosticism certain dimensions of that religion to Christianity, thus combining two separate religions into one. Syncretism is simply the teaching that the Christianity as it is presented in the Bible is inadequate, and therefore something from other belief systems needs to be added to it. And so Paul has exhorted them to reject the error of legalism in verses 16 and 17. He has exhorted them to reject the error of syncretism in verses 18 and 19. And now today there is a third error that Paul declares that the Colossians must reject, and that is the error of asceticism. Now, asceticism is the teaching that says that one can only reach an elevated level of holiness by denying oneself the legitimate needs and pleasures of the body. It is the teaching that says that one can only reach an elevated level of holiness by denying to oneself the legitimate needs and pleasures of the body. It arises out of a belief that the material and the sensual is inherently evil. And therefore, the material and the sensual must be avoided if one is to obtain the highest levels of spirituality. It is the idea that the material and the sensual is at war with the spiritual, and therefore we must do battle against the material and the sensual if we are to ever become spiritual. And so this was the common Gnostic teaching, that the spiritual was holy and good, the material was intrinsically evil and corrupt simply because it was material. And so as a result, we had to separate ourselves as far as possible from the material and the sensual if we were to become spiritual. And so this resulted in the hatred of the body, the neglect of the body, and the abuse of the body. The body was viewed as the prison of the spirit. And for the spirit to reach its full potential, it must be liberated as far as possible from any bodily influences. Now in history, the way in which this worked out, asceticism manifested itself in the denial of the sensual pleasures of marriage and the marriage relationship itself. It manifested itself in the admission of only the most rudimentary basics of food and clothing and shelter that were necessary to sustain life. It involved the renunciation of property and the embrace of a voluntary, abject poverty. And so things like tasty food and warm clothing and comfortable housing and marriage relationships and interaction with ordinary people in normal social interaction was all forbidden and discouraged. And it was thought that by attacking the body and depriving the body, one could overcome the sinful desires of the flesh and thereby obtain holiness. Now, Paul makes it clear that this is utterly false. Such asceticism has an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed acts of worship. They are certainly not God-imposed acts of worship. They have an appearance of wisdom in the humility that is displayed when we renounce all material things and all worldly comforts and pleasures. It would seem that we are very humble before the Lord and we worship angels, which are lower orders of beings than God, because we're not worthy to approach God. And of course, there was an appearance of wisdom in this harsh treatment of the body. But in fact, all of this was of no value whatever in restraining the sins of the flesh, but only served to satisfy and to indulge the flesh. And so the lesson of our passage is simply this: asceticism as a method of sanctification is not only worthless, it is actually counterproductive. Asceticism as a method of sanctification is not only worthless, it is actually counterproductive. And so this then is the message of our passage. Let us consider it together this morning. In the first place then, let us consider the assertion made. The assertion made. Now, Paul makes an assertion in the first part of verse 20. He says in the first part of verse 20, "You died with Christ from the rudiments of the world." Now that assertion is couched in the larger context of a question, which we're going to consider under our second point. But notice verse 20, he says, "Wherefore, in light of this, if," and it could be rendered "since," "you have died with Christ from the rudiments of the world." And he's asserting that as a fact. that's true of these Colossian believers. He's saying, you have died with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Now, from that assertion, he's going to then draw some conclusions. But let's consider the assertion for a moment. And the assertion is that since you have died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, certain things follow. But we have to understand what this death with Christ is and what these rudiments of the world are if we are to understand his conclusions that then follow. Consider then, first of all, the identity of the rudiments of the world. The identity of the rudiments of the world. Now, when he speaks here of the rudiments of the world, what is he talking about? Well, the word rudiments means elemental principles. For example, we talk about teaching our children the rudiments of grammar. And so if you teach your child the rudiments of grammar, what are you teaching them? You're teaching them the basic, foundational, fundamental rules of how English grammar works. And so the rudiments of grammar are the basic principles of grammar. They are the elemental principles of grammar. So the rudiments of the world, then, are the basic principles of the world. That is, those basic elements of how the world thinks, how the world operates, and how the world evaluates things. The world has certain basic principles by which it operates. Worldly thinking, worldly philosophy, worldly values are all founded upon and they flow out of certain basic principles. And these principles are the principles of autonomy from God. The world sees itself as divorced from God and having nothing to do with God. It is based upon rebellion against God. If God says A, we're going to do B just to show Him. And thirdly, it is based upon the supremacy of human reason as the guideline for determining truth. These are the rudiments of the world. These are the basic principles by which the world operates. The principle of autonomy from God, rebellion against God, and a reliance upon human reason as the guideline for determining truth. And so these then are the basic principles of the world that constitute the rudiments of the world, the basic principles upon which it operates. Now, having then seen the identity of the rudiments of the world, which involves autonomy from God and rebellion against God and reliance upon human reason, notice, secondly, the nature of our death with Christ. The nature of our death with Christ. Now, he further asserts in verse 20 that we be dead with Christ. What does this phrase mean? That we have died with Christ. Well, when we were regenerated, we experienced a death. Our old nature died and was buried. And of course, we were given a new nature. We saw this when we studied chapter 2 and verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. There was a death that took place. It was called circumcision of the heart. Circumcision that was made without hands. That cutting out and that casting away of the old nature. And so we experienced a death. And just as Christ died on the cross and was buried and rose again to a new life, we too at salvation experienced a death to the old life through the death of the old nature, and a resurrection to a new life given to us by Jesus Christ. This death of the old nature and this death to the old life was also a death to the world that we used to live according to. So to put both of these concepts together, the rudiments of the world and dying with Christ, what Paul is asserting is this. When the Colossians were saved, they died to the world and the basic principles upon which it operates. Before they were saved, they lived by the basic principles of the world. Autonomy from God, rebellion against God, reliance upon human reason. But now that they are saved, they no longer have any relationship to the basic principles upon which the world operates. They died to that world and they died to those principles. So then Paul asserts that the death of Christ on the cross was the basis for the death of their old nature, and thus their death to the world and the basic principles upon which the world operates. Now, this is true not only of the Colossians, but of every believer. When we in this room became saved, we have died with Christ to the basic principles upon which the world operates, and we no longer operate by those basic principles that the world operates by. Instead of an attitude of autonomy from God, we now see all that we do in relationship to God. Our lives stop operating around ourselves. Now they operate around God. We are no longer self-centered people, autonomous little units running around with no relationship to any higher authority. But now we are God-centered people, and our lives revolve around and relate everything they do to Him. Instead of an attitude of rebellion against God, we now have a desire to submit to God. As our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I come to do thy will, O God." This is now the disposition of every believer. Our will becomes His will, and His commands become our delight. And so someone who has become saved is not only someone who does everything he does in relationship to God, but he does everything he does in submission to that God. And finally, instead of a reliance upon our own reason, we now rely on divine revelation. God's Word becomes the source of truth and the measure of truth. And any human reason that contradicts divine revelation is now rejected. No longer do we view the human mind as the supreme source of truth. Now we view divine revelation as the supreme source of truth, and our reason is submitted to revelation, and it is employed in the understanding and the implementation of revelation. Paul asserts that every believer has this mindset and attitude. He has ceased to function by worldly principles. He now functions in direct contradiction to them. And the question that I must ask of each of us sitting here today is, can that be said of you? Is your life centered around God? Is your life in submission to God? And are you relying upon the Word of God as your source of truth and guidance for how you live your life? If so, then you may be said to have died to the rudiments of the world, to the basic principles upon which the world operates and functions. Well, this then is the assertion made. But notice in the second place, then, the question asked. The question asked. Now, the question asked is in verses 20 through 22. He says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why?" Why? Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? That's the question. Why are you living in this fashion? He is saying, in light of the fact that you died to the world and the basic principles by which it operates, why do you subject yourself to worldly ordinances and worldly laws even yet? Why do you live according to the commandments and doctrines of worldly men when you died to the principles upon which those commandments and doctrines rest when you got saved? These worldly men had established commandments and doctrines. Notice it says in the latter part of verse 22, after the commandments and doctrines of men. That is, the source for the authority of these commandments and doctrines was not divine revelation. It was dreamed up right out of human reason. And he's saying, why are you paying attention to those basic principles upon which the world operates, one of which is the supremacy of the human mind as the source of truth? when you died to that principle, when you became saved. These worldly men had established commandments and doctrines, that is, laws and teachings regarding ascetic duties. There were certain things they said that these Colossians were not to touch. There were certain things they said that they were not to taste. There were certain things which they said that they were not to handle. Now, what the particulars that these commandments refer to is not known. Paul does not elaborate on what this taste not, touch not, handle not refers specifically to. But whatever these things were that they were not to taste, touch, and handle, they were items that were perishable and would perish when they were used and interacted with. Notice verse 21. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. In other words, all those things they were saying that they weren't to taste and touch and handle, all of them, when they were used in that fashion, what would happen to them? They would perish. They would go away. This leads many to believe that these were dietary restrictions that were being referred to in verse 21. Since tasting was certainly involved, and certainly food would need to be touched and handled when it was eaten, and once eaten, it would perish as to its current existence and form. Dietary restrictions would seem to fit with what's being described here. But what is being described is not the crucial issue of the passage. What was crucial in the matter was this. These believers were being told to abstain from things not on the basis of the commandment of God, but on the basis of the command and the teachings of men. What was wrong here was the source of authority. These ascetic restrictions came from men. They did not come from God. And that was the problem. They were acting as though they had not died to the basic principle by which the world functions, and were living as though they were still operating according to worldly principles, one of which was looking to and submitting to the doctrines of men as the supreme source of truth, rather than to the revelation of God as the supreme source of truth. They were relying on human reason and teachings and commandments rather than relying on divine revelation. And so they were functioning according to basic worldly principles, namely setting up men and their teachings as their final source of authority rather than setting up God and His revelation as the final source of authority. And so they begin to follow the doctrines and commandments of men as to how they might become holy. Paul asked the question, why are you doing this? It contradicts all that happened to you in your conversion. You died to the world, and now you're going to live according to it? Why? Why go back to the old source of authority, which is autonomous, rebellious man who relies on his own reason? That's what you left behind. Don't go back to that. These ascetic restrictions have no root or support in the commandments of God. God does not require these abstentions from you. Why do you submit to them? That's the question that's asked. And that brings us to our third and final point. Having seen the assertion made and the question asked, now notice thirdly the conclusion drawn. The conclusion drawn is in verse 23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. The conclusion drawn in verse 23 is simply this. Ascetic regulations that arise out of human reason rather than divine revelation have no value in restraining the indulgence of the flesh. Rather, they only serve to stir it up and to satiate it. Now, sure, Paul says, such ascetic regulations have an appearance of wisdom in the practice of their self-imposed worship. That's what will worship is. It's worship that rises out of our own wills rather than worship that is dictated to us by the will of God. He says, these ascetic regulations have an appearance of wisdom in the practice of their self-imposed worship. This feigned humility in the worship of angels, which we looked at last time, back up in verse 18. This unsparing treatment of the body that neglects and denies its legitimate needs. Don't touch this. Don't taste that. Don't handle this other thing. Stay away from that stuff. This all had an appearance of wisdom. This is deep stuff. This is profound. This will lead you to the higher levels of the deeper Christian life. But this was not wise. It had an appearance of wisdom, but the appearance was a sham. And what he is saying is that this practice was not only not wise, it was foolish. And it was foolish because it does not achieve the ends it claims to accomplish. It is useless in restraining the sins of the flesh. It only serves to indulge the flesh. Now, the last phrase in verse 23, as it's translated in the Old King James Version, is very obscure. It says, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, that is certainly a legitimate translation, but it's a difficult one to make any sense out of and to understand. And what he is asserting here is either that this ascetic practice is not of any value in restraining the sins of the flesh, or he is saying it is not of any value because it only serves to actually satisfy or indulge the flesh. The King James translates the word honor there. Perhaps it could be translated not of any value. And the reason why it has no value is because it tends only to the satisfying of the flesh. That's the direction our translators took it. Other translators take it the direction of a negation, and they say that it's not of any value to the restraint of the sins of the flesh. The point is this: the flesh never has and never will be mortified by denying its legitimate needs and God-given liberties. Notice the adjectives: legitimate needs and God-given liberties. The flesh never has and never will be mortified by denying the legitimate needs and the God-given liberties. Such restraints only provoke it to obtain its needs in illegitimate ways. This is the evil of asceticism, why Paul calls it a doctrine of demons. Notice, if you will, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul hammers this doctrine of asceticism, the denial of the legitimate needs and God-given liberties of the body. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, notice the description, giving heed to seducing spirits and to doctrines of demons. And you go, whoa, this must be serious stuff. Whatever he's going to talk about, it is a doctrine straight from the devil himself. It's out of the pit of hell. What do you suppose he's going to talk about that's that serious? Verse 2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. Here it is. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats or foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And you see in verse 3, he's talking about ascetic practices, forbidding to marry. Has God in his word ever anywhere forbidden any Christian to marry? He has not. Has he ever commanded them to abstain from foods? Under the old covenant, he certainly did. But under the new covenant, there are no such restrictions other than the restriction from the consumption of blood, which was instituted under the Noahic covenant, a covenant which is still in force and binding upon us today and is still enjoined upon the believers in Acts chapter 15 under the new covenant, because it is a function of the Noahic covenant. But all of those restrictions under the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant have been done away with. And so therefore to re-erect them is to teach a doctrine that comes straight from the pit of hell. Now, the reason why Paul gets so serious about this doctrine of asceticism is because when you engage in it, not only do you not restrain the sins of the flesh, you actually provoke them further and wind up with even worse excesses than you would have before. It's actually a means of promoting sin, not promoting holiness, as these false teachers proclaimed. And the classic example of this is the doctrine of celibacy in the Roman Catholic Church. When you deny the legitimate need for marriage, what do you get? Do you get an elimination of sexual interest? No, you just get a redirection of it and a perverted expression of it. And the present scandals that are taking place in that institution are nothing new. They are only the tip of the iceberg, and they have been going on for millennia. Celibacy only promotes fornication. And Paul says to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. And when people come along and says, oh no, if you're going to achieve the higher level of holiness, you've got to stay away from that nasty behavior of physical intimacy in the marriage covenant. God says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. It is whoremongers and it is adulterers that God will judge. And so, marriage, far from causing a decline in spirituality, is a God-ordained means to protect it and to elevate it. Because when you live with another person in that intimate of a bond, you've either got to get sanctified and grow and abandon your sins, or else the relationship doesn't work. And so marriage is one of the most sanctifying institutions and relationships into which one can enter. And this is why it says, let the elder be the husband of one wife. The most mature man of God in the assembly is to be married, and he is to order his own household well. And in doing that, he demonstrates the competency of his own maturity and godliness. And so to say that we should abstain from marriage for the sake of seeking higher levels of holiness and godliness is a doctrine of demons. Now then, are we obligated to get married? We are not. If you choose to remain single because you have no interest in marriage, no desire for marriage, fine. God gives some people that gift. But for the vast majority of us, marriage is what God has given and is what appropriate. And so the error of all ascetics is this. They think that the flesh can be subdued from without by external regulation, when in fact the Bible explicitly tells us that the flesh can only be subdued from within by the operation of the Spirit, Romans 8 and verse 13 says, if you through the Spirit do mortify the flesh, you shall live. How is the flesh mortified? By abstaining from foods? By abstaining from physical comforts? By abstaining from marriage? No. If you through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit of God, do mortify the flesh, you shall live. Galatians 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You see, the error of asceticism is it says, by all these external things, don't do this, don't do that, abstain from this, abstain from that, somehow you're going to subdue the flesh. You know what you're going to really do? You're going to just stir it up. And what you need to do is you need to find the legitimate God-given ways to meet the needs and the desires that the body has, which God has wired into it, and thereby avoid the illegitimate fulfillment of those needs and those desires in sinful ways. Human wisdom might quite naturally lead us to think that a severe and harsh treatment of the body would lead to a weakening of sinful fleshly desires. However, divine revelation tells us something quite different. That it is of no value at all in restraining sin, but it actually promotes the indulgence of it. It involves us in the satisfying of the flesh, not the denying of it. A neglect of the body, mark it down, will never cure the soul. Therefore, we must not trust in the ideas of men for achieving sanctification, but only those of God. We don't need to add our rules to God's rules in order to come up with a better method of sanctification than He's provided. We simply need to look in His Word and how has He said to overcome our sins and follow those rules, and they'll be more than sufficient to enable us to mortify the flesh and to leave behind those sins that do so easily beset us. And we must resist asceticism just as much as we would resist libertinism. Libertinism says, hey, you're a Christian, do whatever you want. Asceticism says, hey, you're a Christian, don't do anything but the bare minimum necessary to stay alive. Now, of course, we must deny ourselves what God denies us. We must deny ourselves, for example, adultery. But we must not deny to ourselves what God permits. For example, marriage. God permits marriage. Don't deny it to yourself. If you need to get married, you go get married. The point is this: we are not at war with the body and its legitimate needs. We are only at war with the fulfillment of those legitimate needs in illegitimate ways. The body is good. Christ died to redeem it. The material universe, when God got done making it, He looked at it all and He says, behold, it's very good. There's nothing intrinsically evil about material things or about pleasure. Those things can only become instruments in evil when they are illegitimately pursued and indulged. God delights in pleasure. The Bible says, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. God is the author of pleasure. He invented it. He intended it for our blessing. But we are to achieve pleasure in whatever realm, in the way in which He has provided. And when we do, we achieve it at its highest level. And when we try to achieve it through illegitimate ways, we wind up with a cheap counterfeit that is less than satisfying and ultimately destructive. And so in Colossians 2 and verse 8, Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And so in our day and age, the danger, of course, is libertinism. But there are some in reaction to the excesses of our age that have gone to the excesses on the other extreme and they promote a legalistic asceticism that is not rooted in the Word of God. The Word of God declares a great deal that we must stay away from and we must not do. And we need to honor that. But it also gives us great fields of liberty and enjoyment and delight. And we must not let anyone take that away from us. Because in the taking of that away from us, there's only one place to go, and that's to sin. And we don't want to go there. So you have a need, you have a desire. There are two things you can do about it. You can fulfill it legitimately, or you can fulfill it illegitimately. Worldliness says, fulfill it illegitimately. The Bible says, I have provided a means for the legitimate fulfillment and meeting of that need. Here it is. Enjoy yourself. May God save us from asceticism, from false means of sanctification, and may He open our eyes to the true means which are more than adequate and cause us to abandon those things which do not directly arise out of His Word. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the restraints that You place on us. These are good fences that keep us from falling off the edge of cliffs. But thank You, Father, also for the broad fields You have set before us for our enjoyment. Father, we may venture out into them and taste and see that the Lord is good and that the Lord's gifts are good. Father, we pray that we might not venture into forbidden territory. We pray that we might not restrain ourselves from that which has been given to us for our pleasure and for Your glory and for the meeting of our legitimate God-given needs. Father, we ask that You might help us to pursue sanctification in a balanced and wholesome way, as Paul sets forth in Colossians 3. Father, as we meditate on these things, may we understand the right path and reject the wrong. Above all else, Father, help us today to reject the rudiments of the world. Father, that attitude of autonomy from God, that attitude of rebellion against God, that attitude of substituting our judgment for God's. Lord, we died to these things. Help us to stay dead to them and not allow anyone to re-erect them in our lives ever again. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.